I'd like to invite you to look with me in your Bible to Psalm 119. We begin a new section of this psalm today, verses 65 down to verse 72. And this is the part that begins with the ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's pronounced Tet, although spelled T-A-T-E-T-H. And again, I know many just jump over that and get right into the reading of the portion, but it is part of the original. And with reason, because as the Lord directed the psalmist, every one of these verses begins with that Hebrew letter, Tet. And there's a meaning behind the name that relates to the title of this particular study, and that is God's goodness. So we're going to be considering this week and likely next week as well. And I'd ask that question, where is God's goodness most manifest in the world? I know we see it in Scripture, but when we talk about God's goodness, you'll hear people say, God's good all the time. And it's a little bit of a slogan, but where does God manifest His goodness? Is it toward everybody? Can everybody say that God is good unto them, as we see here in Scripture? We'll find out. But let's read this, beginning with verse 65. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according to unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. Let's have a word of prayer before we continue. Most gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow in your presence once again today, I pray that your Spirit would direct our hearts and minds to understand and see in you how it is that you can be good to any sinner. We know that it's not in ourselves. It's nothing that we could ever merit, for we have no goodness. All of our righteousnesses are but filthy rags before you. But I thank you that we have your word to teach us that all of your goodness is manifest in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and those sinners for whom he came to die, those that you gave him from eternity, for whom he shed his precious blood to your satisfaction that you might be a just God and Savior. I pray, dear Father, as we study your word, that indeed, Christ would be preeminent, made so by your Spirit in our hearts, and that we would, through this study, once again, be brought to bow at his feet and to worship you through him and give him all the honor and the glory and the praise that is worthy of his great name. And we're mindful to give you that honor and glory and praise through our dear Savior, we pray. Amen. So the title of this study is really taken from this word good that we find used several times in our text. Actually, in the original, in verse 65, where it says, Thou hast dealt well with thy servant. It's the same word that is used in verse 66 for good. Teach me good judgment. It's the Hebrew word tov. And then again in verse 68, thou art good and doest good. All those are the same words in the original. And then verse 71, it is good. So when you hear the Hebrew word tov, it begins with this Hebrew letter, tet. And therefore you can see how the Spirit directed the writer that each one of these verses would then be an unfolding or a manifestation of God's goodness. That's really what this is all about. It's interesting as we go through this psalm that each one of these particular sections deals with a different attribute of God. We've seen him in his holiness, in his mercy, in his grace, and now in his goodness, God's goodness. So we want to consider how the goodness of God is most clearly revealed in his word and then in the world. So let's begin with the fundamentals, because I believe this is what distinguishes the God of the Bible from the God that people worship today, the little G-O-D. There's only one God, capital G-O-D, but there are many that be called, Paul said to the Corinthians, gods or lords. Men make up their idea or view of God in their minds. That's why it's called idolatry. The word idol comes from the word idea. Men form an idea of God, and it's perverted from the get-go. Anything coming out of this mind and body, fallen nature, is going to have a perverted view of who God is. But just like idolaters around the world, they shape a God after their own liking, after their own fashion. That's why it's an idol. It doesn't necessarily have to be a physical idol, but just the idea of God that is contrary to God as he's revealed here in Scripture is an idol. If you want to get people mad today, just tell them they're idolaters and that they are not, their view of God is not in line with God as he's revealed himself here in this word, and you've got a fight on your hands. But it's still the truth, whether men believe it or not. So fundamentally, we have to define God. And I would say this to begin with, that the very nature of God is goodness. I know that some people like to emphasize the wrath of God, and they come home with his wrath. The hub of who God is his holiness. There's no question. If you had a wheel, hit the one attribute where every one of the spokes relates to every other attribute of God, whether it's his goodness, his mercy, whether it's his justice or his wrath, is his holiness. That is what you're going to find in Scripture. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The problem with modern day religion is they've taken holiness out there, put it over here somewhere, and they've put love in there. Well, when you begin to go down the different attributes of God, all of a sudden one of the spokes gets missing, because people have a hard time explaining how God can be loving and still send people to hell. And that's because, again, their view of God is he's like a grandfather sitting in a rocking chair on the porch, just rocking away, and the kid's misbehaving, and he kind of, you know, scolds them a little bit, and then they straighten up a little bit, and then he goes back to rocking, waiting, and then he'll scold another one. But in the end, he's love. That's an idol God. That's not the God of Scripture. He's a holy God. And holiness is the only way to explain, obviously, his wrath, his justice, but it's also the only way to explain his love and his goodness. God is good. That's his essential character. In fact, the word term God in English comes from the word goodness. For reasons that, you know, as we grow up, we learn not to use the Lord's name in vain. But how many times have you said, oh my goodness? Well, number one, we don't have any goodness. But it's really just a different way around of saying OMG, which when you think about it, it ought to pull us up short, because we don't have any goodness. And certainly there's only one good but God. So, you know, his name is to be revered. There's no question. But his goodness and his love, if he's to manifest his goodness, and he is good, it has to be in a holy way. It has to be in a just way. It has to be in a way that is satisfactory to his righteousness and who he is. God does not lower any attribute in order to manifest love or goodness. And this is where the world has a wheel that's out of balance. as far as their view of God, because they don't know how to explain that God is love and yet at the same time still condemns sinners, sends them to hell. But when we understand the God of Scripture, we are brought to see that there's nobody in hell that God loves. See, there's where they've gone wrong. God is love, but he's also sovereign. And he manifests that love upon his creatures how, when, and where he will. But even where he manifests that love, it cannot be at the expense of his justice or his holiness. It has to be in a way where God himself is justified in justifying sinners. Now we understand then where and how God's goodness is manifest in its greatest glory. It's in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the salvation of sinners, not in setting aside his law and justice, but in the Lord Jesus Christ coming into this world and accomplishing that law and justice on behalf of those sinners for whom Christ died and that from eternity God has loved. He's loved them from eternity and for eternity. He's justified in loving them. If anybody should raise their fist in his face and say, well, how can you love a Ken Weimer? It's not for Ken Weimer's sake, that's for sure. But it's for Christ's sake. Either Christ satisfied his Father that he might be a loving and good God toward Ken Weimer, or God can't love Ken Weimer. That's the only alternative. So this is important to see. The nature of God is goodness. And that's why this ninth letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tate, means good. And the Hebrew word that's used here, Tov, is translated in verse 65, well, thou hast dealt well with thy servant. But if we're the Lord's children and we have any hope of salvation, the only thing that we can say is not that I was good toward God, but he was good toward me. That's where it all begins and ends. It's his goodness toward those that he's purposed to save. Now, here's an interesting study, and I can't even begin to deal with it in the time we have here. But when you go back to Genesis chapter 1, in verse 4, you'll find here the very first use of this Hebrew letter, Tate, and the word that signifies its meaning, the word good. You know, in verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now here we come, verse 3. What's the very first thing that God created? It says, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Verse 4, and God saw the light, what? That it was good. Now I ask you, nothing here in Scripture is ever put here just as filler. So what is the relationship between light and good? How do we know where God is manifesting his goodness? It's through light. When he causes the light of the glory of his Son to be revealed in the darkness of this otherwise fallen and wretched heart, there is an indication that God is manifesting his goodness through that light. I like that, because we can wonder all day long, is my name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? When Christ came and died, did he die for me? One thing I can tell you is that if he has given you and revealed in you the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ in the face of Jesus Christ, as the way Paul writes it, that's a pretty good indication that he's manifesting his goodness toward you. If he leaves you in darkness and you die in that darkness, there's a pretty good indication that God purposed all along that you would be a reprobate and that you would suffer eternally separated from him in that darkness, and he owes you nothing. That's the God of the Bible. But here we see, when he said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light that it was good. So the first act of creation that God did was a reflection of himself. Think of God as the great sovereign artist. I think about that every time I step out and look at a beautiful sunset, a beautiful sunrise, birds, just people. It's interesting that the world today is enthralled with people trying to come up with a human-like robot, something that's machine or man-made that actually thinks like a human. And so they keep coming out every year with one that keeps coming closer and closer. And you think about all of the time and energy and money that goes into just making one of these that in the end is still not going to be human. And then you look about you and see the millions and billions of people that the Lord is populating this earth with, and they come ready-made. You know, you don't have to program them. They come as creatures of God. They're manifestation. When God said, let us make man in our image, I know man is fallen, and we live in a fallen world, but even then, you look at how men are made, and you think about the intelligence, you think about the will. All of these are reflections of God. The problem is man's will is against his creator. He's born that way. But nonetheless, that will, that thinking, even that creativity, people sit down, engineers, they make things, builders construct things, artists paint things. All that's just a creativity that comes from the Creator. It's a manifestation of who He is as God. That's why it's only a fool that could say, no God. You look at it and all things are from His hand. And I say all that to say the very first manifestation of Himself in this world from creation, when He had created the heaven and earth, was what? Create light. That would tell me, it's like an artist takes and signs their portrait when they're done, that this is their stamp. That tells me that this is a manifestation of who God is. If you want to know, He's light. And as it says here, it was good. And we talk about darkness being evil, and we talk about certain things being evil in a fallen world, but is there anything that could be said about light that is evil? We stop and think, there's no darkness in it. It's just the exact opposite of everything you ever think of. If we ever get in a situation where there's no light, what do? We need light, because light is good. So from the beginning, God has given us in creation, the very first thing that he created, a manifestation of himself, is light. And throughout the scripture, we see this as being his attribute. But there's a relationship between him being light and him being good. If you look in 1 John chapter 1, look in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. I love how the scriptures sum up the truth. And here in one verse, we have the truth set forth. This then, notice, is the message which we have heard of him. Now, John is the one who laid on our Lord's breast. He was called the Beloved. He walked with Christ during his earthly ministry. He heard our Lord speak of many things. In fact, he wrote in his gospel that many other things our Lord did and said, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he heard many things, but he sums up here, this is the message. If we were to ask John, well, what is the one thing you heard of the Lord? This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You see, something that's good means it doesn't have an evil side to it. And that's why I'm pointing this out. When we talk about God being good, is the fact that he is light and in him is no darkness at all. Now, men, in their rebellion, will always attempt to find fault with God. That's what makes us rebels. If you don't believe that that nature is within you, even with all the light that the Lord has given you and me of the knowledge of Christ, let me ask you, when was the last time you complained about something? It's like, that's just our way of letting God know we're not happy. And that, again, is our sin nature. That's that rebellion. Because I'm telling you, if it came to pass, God ordained it. But we, in our flesh, we find a reason to find fault. It could be a delay from just a few minutes of something other than what we planned, and now we're off the rails. And the Lord has to, again, give us light to show us, teach us that, you know what? You're not in control. I'm not in control. The Lord has directed these things to such a degree that even as the psalmist said back here concerning being afflicted, it is good for me that I have been afflicted. Now, when we're being afflicted, we don't see much good in it. But if God gives us light and causes that light to shine on the face of Jesus Christ, you know, it brings you to bow and say, I don't even deserve to breathe. I don't even deserve to have a comfortable moment. Anything this side of hell is a mercy. So thank you, Lord, even for the affliction that causes me to look out of myself to you once again and see your hand in everything. That's the relationship between light and goodness. And verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. What is it to walk in darkness? Well, it's to walk in the absence of light. Darkness is the absence of light. There's a whole religious world walking in darkness. The light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ, of God in the face of Jesus Christ, has never been revealed in them. And the proof is they run around just like Adam and Eve did before God came and slew those animals and clothed them with the skins as a type of the death of his son that would come and that imputation of righteousness. But up to that point, they ran and grabbed fig leaves. And that's what's going on in religion. When you see people running after works, trying to find happiness, all these things that preachers are willing to have them come listen to, get them all fired up and working more, they're walking in darkness. Or else they would not be pursuing that. But we can't stand over the pit and look down there and start beating people because they can't see. Because that's where I was. It pleased God to reach down and pull me out and give me light. Otherwise, I'd be right in there with the worst of them, walking in darkness. But if we say we have fellowship with him, this is talking about men's profession. The latest poll I think I heard, and it's really, you hear these all the time now because of politicians. They're all trying to get the so-called evangelical vote, Christian vote. So we got a lot of professing Christians running around. I think the last I heard was 83% of the population of the United States consider themselves to be in fellowship with him, with God. If they died because their preacher told them so, they're as sure of heaven as their own name. That's the way they look at it. But they're in darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, look at, there's no middle ground. We lie and do not the truth. When you ask somebody, what hope do you have of being the Lord's? Just ask the question and be quiet. And don't try to direct them. People, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I will guarantee you that people in the world, the very first words that come out of their mouth are, well, I think. I would say, it begins with I. Me, mine, I. That's who they talk about. But if you ask one to whom light has been given, what is your hope of glory? Wherein do you say that you have fellowship with God? Now we come back to what I started with. God's holy. God's just. Who am I to just presumptuously say, oh, God loves me? That's a slogan you hear everybody. God's love, God loves me, God bless, all this stuff. When when the Lord, it pleased God to reveal Christ in me, it brought me low. It was more so, woe is me. If there's a me in there, it's woe is me. I am undone. And I, along with all this people, dwell amongst the people with lying lips. So how can God be just? How can God be good and manifest that goodness? How is it that I could ever enter into fellowship with Him? Well, if you read far enough in Scripture, see, this is the problem. Most people stop there and then they go off with their little bunny trail commentaries. But here in verse 7, it gives the answer. If we walk in the light, notice it doesn't say we walk in the light, but if we indeed walk in the light, which means that God in His goodness, just like He said back there in creation, let there be light, and the light shone forth. And then it says, and He divided the light from the darkness. We have a dividing today in the spiritual world. There are those that are children of the light, and there are those that God has purposed to be children of darkness. There's children who are called vessels of mercy, because God's made them so, and there are those that are called vessels of wrath. And never the twain shall meet. Because God, just like He separated light and dark in the beginning, God separated the light from the darkness when it comes to who He reveals Himself in and who He passes by. Here it says, if we walk in the light, as He is in the light. That's important. In order for God to manifest His goodness, He can only do it where that justice has been satisfied, as He is in the light. Well, if it depends upon me and my works, there's no hope. There is no way that I, being a sinner, could ever satisfy a holy God. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, notice, we have fellowship one with another. That's with others like sinners that God has been pleased to be merciful to. How? Through the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, which cleanses us from all sin. That's it. That's the answer. That's the answer as to how God can be a loving God and still a Savior. It's because there's a mediator. There's a substitute. There's one that He has established to be that satisfaction, that He might be that good God and that Savior toward those for whom Christ came to die. So that's, to me, very significant, that the first act of creation, when God had created heaven and earth, the very first thing He did was say, let there be light. To me, it's an indication of how He has purposed that we should know Him. If we have not been shown this light by God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're still in darkness. That's it. It's not by education. It's not by reformation. It's by regeneration. It's the Lord by His Spirit revealing that light in us. It's interesting that Paul uses this very language over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice Paul speaking of his ministry, 2 Corinthians 4, in verse 1. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. Any that are sent of the Lord are sent on a mission of mercy. But it's not like you see some just going around the crowds and making the sign of the cross and saying, God bless and God forgive. And they're just, that's man's. That's not what Paul is talking about here, where he says, seeing we have this ministry as we receive mercy. He's saying that it pleased God to reveal Christ in him as an object of mercy. And now as he goes forth, he speaks as one beggar to other beggars, as one that has been made a vessel of mercy to others. That's who we look for. I'll be the first to tell you that this message is not designed to get everybody saved, like you hear people talking about. That's not even a term in Scripture, get saved. That's man-made. No. As God sends forth His servants to preach this gospel, they're on a mission of mercy for those objects of mercy. that God has purposed that he'll show mercy to. That's it. And so, verse 2, he says, we've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. We don't have to be crafty with people. I've never once thought, whenever we've had a visitor come in and sat down, oh, now I've got to change my message because somehow they might be offended and I want them to come back, and so I better say something that's going to appeal to them. That's the hidden things of dishonesty. What is the one message that every sinner needs to hear, whether they're an object of God's mercy or not? It's how God saves sinners. How he can be just and justified, you see. And he says, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. I know some preachers that'll never preach certain portions of Scripture. That's why they don't go this through the Scriptures, because they're jumping around. There's certain parts they don't want people to see. And woe be to them if one of them comes up and asks him, you know, I was reading in this portion, particularly Romans 9, and I'd like you to explain this to me, and you can just see a total meltdown. Oh no, you've been reading Romans 9. That's handling the word of God deceitfully. As the Lord has taught me, I take one book, we begin chapter 1, verse 1, we keep going through it. Since I moved to Shreveport, the Lord moved me here. This is our third time going through the New Testament. Start over again. I think we've been through the Psalms, reading it now 5 times. Starting on our 6th. Started in Genesis on Wednesday night. We're in Samuel now. I know some of you are saying, are you going to live long enough to get all the way through the Old Testament? I don't know. That'll be the Lord's determining. But we keep going because the message doesn't change. It's Christ and him crucified from Genesis all the way to Revelation. You see, and Paul, that's the persuasion he has, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Now, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. That's the estate of those sinners, even that Christ came to save and that God has purposed to save. They're called the lost sheep. They're not just standing ready at attention for the shepherd to come by and call them. No, they're out there wandering just like sheep do. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the one I love. But it says here in verse 4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, I've mentioned to you before that even though the translators put little G-O-D here, actually, it's the same word in the original is up there in verse 2, in the sight of God. There's only one God of this world. That's the sovereign God. And you say, yeah, but it says there that then that he has blinded the minds of them which believe not. That's true. A person that is born in this world that continues in unbelief and dies in unbelief, that is a judicial blindness. God has given them over to their own reprobate mind. And they'll stay that way. If God has caused a sinner to believe a lie, they'll believe it. They'll never come to the truth. They'll never come to the light. And it says that, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's it. When God separated light from dark in the beginning, he's the one that made the separation, not man. When it comes to this matter of salvation, God's the one that's made the separation. We either believe in him as sovereign and who he saves and who he condemns, or we don't believe in him. So when we talk about light and goodness, this is God's determining. And all the more reason, if he's been pleased to reveal Christ in me, I have to say, that's a mercy. He could have judicially caused me to be one of these that is blinded, that would never believe, and would die in that condemnation. So that's why Paul says here in verse 5, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. Look at, for God, remember, God is the English word for good, for goodness. God in his goodness, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's how we see the goodness of God. It's in how he's been pleased to reveal Christ in those that he's purposed to save. I don't know as you could have a clearer picture than that. And again, when you go back to Genesis 1:4, looking at the connection between light and goodness, we saw that it's a reflection. Light and dark is a reflection of God's person. When he created light, he was giving a physical evidence of his attribute as his light. But I'll also say that that light shining forth, just like we see here, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. Even though it had not even been announced yet, when it said, God said, let there be light, and it was good, he was saying, you know, there's going to be a light that's going to shine in darkness in my time. So what it says is, even before the fall, God had already purposed that there be light, that there be the Savior, and that that light shine forth, as it says here, out of darkness. Shine forth. And it's interesting, again, if you look in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, Hebrews 1 and verse 3, that's how this is described. If you start in verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners, that's in types and pictures and prophecies, the Old Testament, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days. People always ask him, do you think we're in the last days? Well, they started when Christ came the first time, so that clock must really be ticking. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds. Look at here, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You see the connection between the light and the outworking of that light and the goodness of God? It took the Lord Jesus Christ coming and by himself purging our sins. See, this is his work to do. Sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. If he sat down, that means the work is finished. And now he's in the business of calling out everyone for whom he paid the debt. He's causing that light to shine forth in their hearts. So that's how God's goodness is portrayed. It's not just that God is good in a general sense, as men talk, but he's good to those that he's purposed to save in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, if you're one of those objects of mercy, you can't but declare over and over again, oh, how merciful, oh, how merciful, how merciful thou wast to me.